I'm going to take your Bible and go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We're studying the book of Revelation, but the last week or so we've been looking at some, what I would consider major passages in the Bible outside the book of Revelation that have to do with what we're seeing going on in the book of Revelation. All right, and in Revelation chapter 6, which is where we are in the book of Revelation, we see the tribulation going on, right? And we've seen the first six seal judgments, the first judgments of the tribulation time. And we walked through those in chapter 6, and then we started looking at some other passages in the Bible. And last week, basically, we looked at three passages. We tried to kind of look at them together, but in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the passage that's often called the Olivet Discourse, which really the Lord Jesus is speaking of some future things and things that correlate, and hopefully as we went through that, you know, we went through it kind of quickly, and we didn't look at any one of those three all the way through. We just kind of went back and forth a little bit, but hopefully you can see how that coincides with the seals being opened by the Lord Jesus and the judgments happening here on the earth. Now, the latter parts of those passages are things that you can see happening later on in the book of Revelation. All right. So anyway, another passage we'll look at this morning is Daniel chapter 2. Hopefully my plan is to finish up these passages this morning. That hopefully can happen. But anyway, we're going to start in Daniel chapter 2. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll just try to quickly explain why we're looking at this passage. We're going to read a number of verses in this passage, so you all read them together, and then we'll talk about those. All right, so let's go ahead and have a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity this morning to look into your word again. Help us as we consider several of these other passages outside Revelation, but as they pertain really to what's going on in the book of Revelation, help us to, of course, have a good grasp of your word, what's going on there, and then, of course, be living and serving you as we ought. And we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in Daniel chapter 2, the book of Daniel has a whole lot that obviously we could look at and coincides with much of the book of Revelation. In fact, if you were to go to a Bible college or seminar, oftentimes they'll have classes to go together, Daniel and Revelation, all right, because there's a lot there. Now, the book of Daniel, all right, 12 chapters, the first six chapters are, for the most part, historical, all right? If you read those chapters, you see they're talking about just things that happened in the lives of Daniel, and then, of course, his three familiar friends that we know of as well, but mostly in Daniel's life, but theirs as well, and just things that happened there. And then the last six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are basically prophetic. They are visions that the Lord gave Daniel, and the Lord was showing him things that were going to happen in the future. Now, from our perspective, the future from Daniel's perspective, okay, some of those things that we see in those chapters have happened already from our perspective, okay? But consider Daniel lived about, well, these things were written around 600 years B.C., all right? So in that time frame, of course, Daniel lived probably for about 90 years, so, but still, in that time frame. So that's quite a long time ago from our perspective. But some of those things have happened, all right? Some of those things are yet to happen, and most of those things that are yet to happen, we see they coincide with what's taught in the book of Revelation, all right? And so, for the most part, the visions that the Lord showed Daniel, they have to do with earthly kingdoms, okay, world empires, and really the four major world empires that from our perspective now, did take place, okay, but they were future as God showed them to Daniel, which, by the way, is something that Bible critics can't stand, and they're always trying to explain away, you know, the prophetic aspect of the book of Daniel. And so they'll say, well, Daniel wasn't really written by Daniel in 600 BC. It was written by somebody else, put his name on it, you know, many years later. So they're writing it from an afterthought, that kind of an idea, which obviously is not true. But let's Daniel chapter 2. This is in the historical section, okay? But this is a very important passage of Scripture when it comes to prophecy, even from our day today, right, and world events. The passage we're going to look at, this is the passage that, if you want to say, the first instance in Daniel's life that we're shown where he interacts with dreams and interpreting dreams and so on, okay? This is actually Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king. He's the one that has a dream, okay? And you remember how the passage starts out, chapter 2, says he has a dream, and he calls all his wise men together, his astrologers and his magicians, which is really where the word magi comes from in the New Testament word with wise men, all right, the magi. But all these people, he gets them together, and he tells them, I had a dream. And they're like, okay, tell us what you dreamed and we'll tell you what it meant. That was their normal protocol, right? And you know, pretty much anybody can kind of make up something that sounds pretty good, especially when you got a bunch of them together that they can kind of counsel together and come up with something. But Nebuchadnezzar was smart, and I often wonder whether he was telling the truth that he didn't remember it or he was just testing them. And I think either way is a possibility, but he tells them, I don't remember what I dreamed. You tell me what I dreamed. And their reaction was what? Nobody can do that. Only the gods can do that. That was their reaction, right? I'm trying to summary paraphrase this. But so he says, okay, I tell you what. You can't tell me what I dreamed. You're all going to die. I'm going to kill you all because you're just fakes. That's the idea I think he's putting out there. You're just playing me, you know? And so, now obviously there's great uproar over that, all right? Because there's a lot of these people. I mean, probably hundreds of these counselors and stuff that he has. But also remember that Daniel and his three friends, and of course others probably that were taken from Judah when Nebuchadnezzar captured them in his first conquest of Judah, in like 605 BC, and he took some of these young men back to Babylon, remember? And the purpose of taking them, he instructed his men to choose them carefully. And the purpose was to make them part of his wise men, part of his entourage of counselors and astrologers, and they referred to them as the Chaldeans and so on. But So Daniel was part of that group. That's the whole bottom line, how this affects this, okay? And Daniel now, he hears of what's going on, that Nebuchadnezzar had had a dream. So apparently he wasn't in on the group that Nebuchadnezzar originally called in. That was probably just the big wigs of the group. You know, I'm sure he didn't call in 1,000 people at once. So he calls the big wigs and tells them, all right? So they're all in an uproar of this, and then Daniel hears about it, which disturbs him, of course, because, I mean, his head's on the block as well, but his friends are as well. Anyway, Daniel then obviously had a good repertoire, a good testimony with people in Nebuchadnezzar's realm, all right? And there's a man by the name of Arioch, who's a captain of Nebuchadnezzar's guard. He's the one ordered with carrying out the execution of these people. So he starts rounding them up and all this, and Daniel asks basically Arioch, okay, tell you what, ask the king, give me just a little bit of time, and we'll you know, God's going to show us what this was, and we'll tell the king what it is. We'll give him an answer. So Arioch goes in, and they are able to get some time. I think Nebuchadnezzar, again, this is a whole test, in my opinion, of what he's doing to these people, but he gives them time. The end result is, of course, God shows Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed. And again, they were right when they said only the gods can do that, okay? But the God is the one that showed Daniel and his friend. Daniel and his friends had put themselves to fasting and prayer, seeking God's help in this. God revealed it to them, right? And that's what we see here in chapter 2. And so let's do this. I'm going to have you all start reading in verse 31. But before you do that, I want to read just two verses, all right? Verse 28, this is now Daniel's been sent in, brought in before Nebuchadnezzar now, okay? To tell him, give him the answer, what he dreamed and what it means, okay? And Daniel, he's in the presence of the king, all right? Let me just start in verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king had demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, and magicians, the soothsayers, show unto the king, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and in the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. All right, and he's getting ready to tell him here. And then one more thing, he says down in verse 30, but as for me, this secret is not revealed to me, for any wisdom that I have more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation of the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thine heart. So notice Daniel is very careful to not take credit for this. He reflects the credit to God, okay? And he says, you know, it's not because I'm wiser than anybody else that I can give you this. It's basically for a couple purposes. God is doing this to spare the lives of these people. And then secondly, to show Nebuchadnezzar what God's plan is in a big picture, for the future. That's the idea, all right? So now verse 31, beginning here, if y'all start, this is the content of what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed and then the interpretation of it. So if read from verse 31 through verse 45, however many times it is.
Thou, O king, saw it, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible.
This image of him was a fine form. His breast was iron of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass.
His legs of iron, his feet, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay. Break them to pieces.
Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together and become like a jar of summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth.
This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king.
Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory.
And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold.
After thee shall arise another kingdom, inferior to thee, and another kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth.
And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces, and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and groups. Whereas thou sawest feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. There shall be in it the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with iron.
And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken.
And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay.
And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
For as much as thou sawest, that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure.
We'll go ahead and stop there. I don't remember if I said at the end of the chapter or not, but we'll stop there. That gives us what we're looking at here in this passage, right? So you might read this, you might think, okay, what does this have to do with the book of Revelation? Well, this dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, that you think about this. This is very interesting how God did this, all right? Daniel's not the one that had this dream. Daniel was the Lord's prophet here, right? The Lord gave this dream to Nebuchadnezzar, a Babylonian king who at the time was rather rebellious against God. He didn't have any inkling, if you want to say, to submit himself to God. And it's interesting how in these several chapters of Daniel here, you see how God worked in Nebuchadnezzar's life and brought him, and I believe before Nebuchadnezzar died, he would be what you would call a saved man. I mean, he clearly humbles himself before God and worships God, the God of heaven, and turns his back on his idols and so on. That took some time, and that you can see several big steps. I'm sure there were many that we can't see. How God did that and brought Nebuchadnezzar on that journey. And in chapter 4, to satisfy your own curiosity, read that. I mean, you see a major thing that God did in Nebuchadnezzar's life there, right? And with some people, it takes something major like that. Not everybody. Some people are more pliable, maybe, before God, and thankfully so, but some are very stubborn and hard, and it takes a great working of God to bring them to the point, right, where they humble themselves. But all that said, God is giving this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. This is, to me, I don't know, this to me, that's interesting, okay? It wasn't to Daniel, but to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, God used Daniel to interpret it and so on, right? But what does this have to do, all right? Well, what did Nebuchadnezzar see? He, in his dream, he sees this great image, okay, this great picture. And basically, so obviously the form of a man, but huge image, the form of a man, and this image was divided, all right? In other words, there were sections of this great picture, this image he saw. The head was gold, right? And then basically the chest, arms were silver, and then the midsection, brass. And then the legs and feet were together. The legs were iron, and then the feet were a mixture of iron and clay. All right, so this is an interesting picture. And then God, through Daniel, interprets this to Nebuchadnezzar. And notice, part of the whole point back in verse 30 is God is letting Nebuchadnezzar know what he's going to do in this world. Now, of course, others are made known of this as well, but the answer is for Nebuchadnezzar, right? And again, part of this, I think, is God's starting to work in Nebuchadnezzar's life to show him that his plan involves him but goes beyond him. And Nebuchadnezzar had to surrender to that. Because later on in chapter 3, you see Nebuchadnezzar making an image. Remember, that's where the other three Hebrew guys were thrown into the fiery furnace because they didn't worship that image. That image was, in Nebuchadnezzar's idea, a redo of this image, although he made it all gold. In other words, it was all about him. Whereas in the real thing, it wasn't only, it involved him, but it wasn't about him, so to speak. Right? So you see, what God is showing Nebuchadnezzar and others here is that his plan involves four world empires, four kingdoms, they're called kingdoms here, and notice it's only four. Mm-hmm. Although you see, in some ways, the way the image is described, you might think there's five. But what would be the fifth in here is described as being the fourth also, right? And so this basically, as we know it from history, was fulfilled. all right, for the most part. There's part of it that's not yet. But there was the Chaldean Empire. They were overthrown by the Medo-Persian alliance, which became a great, vast empire, but wasn't as, in fact, God says it's inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's empire. This is like the most pure, as far as, you know, whatever all that entails. But and then silver, and then brass. Alexander the Great conquered the world in a few years. I mean, amazing the speed at which Greece conquered these kingdoms. All right, so then you have the Greek Empire, which was a world empire for a long time as well. And then you have the Roman Empire, which is what conquered Greece and became the world empire and was the world empire in place when the Lord Jesus was here during his first coming. Right? And the thing is, the Roman Empire was never conquered. It basically, its authority and its ability in the world basically just deteriorated because from within, because of decay and moral corruption and various things, but it has never been overthrown, right? And the way we see things in the future that the Bible describes, there's going to be an empire in this world again, a controlling force in this world. We refer to it in various ways. Sometimes you hear it called a one-world government, all right? Basically, a world empire. But notice in the vision, okay, you see the one replaces the other, each one's before it. But in the case of the Roman, or the fourth empire, okay, so look at verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. So it's, as far as strength, now it's not the most pure and elegant, but as far as strength, it's the strongest of these kingdoms, all right? The fourth shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Now, that's an interesting statement right there. The kingdom shall be divided. That could be referring to a couple different things, I think, all right? Could be referring just to the idea of the iron and the clay, all right? They're intermingled, but they are definitely separate, okay? In fact, it even mentions how they don't mingle. You can't mix the two up and they be one. They're definitely, they are two things together, all right, in this kingdom. Could refer to that. It could also, by the way, refer to divided. The word divided means separated. It could be the idea of it's separated in time. And I personally think that is a lot of what it's talking about here. All right? But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with the miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom should be partly strong and partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave, right? They're not going to mix up totally, right? One to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And then in the vision, okay, this is the interpretation, but in the vision, what happened to the image? The image was destroyed, right? But number one, what destroyed the image and how did it happen? Right, Nebuchadnezzar in his dream sees this rock cut out, right, and cast at the image. Now, where did it hit the image? Hit the image in its feet, and it destroyed the entire image. Okay, and what happened to that rock then after it broke the image? And the image then became, as it says, the chaff. All right? So in other words, just dust. Just blown around. But what happened to that rock? It says it grew into a mountain, became a mountain and covered the whole earth. Right? And the idea, the interpretation is, okay, there's going to be these world kingdoms. They're going to dominate this world. They're going to control. Right? And the fourth kingdom is going to be different in that At the end of its kingdom, it's going to be a mixed kind of kingdom. All right? And there's probably a lot of things that pertain to this. We'll save some of that for later. But it's going to be a mixed kind of kingdom. But here's the point is, what is the kingdom? The rock, it says, is the kingdom of Christ. Right? That's going to destroy, put down this entire image, and in its place is going to become a universal kingdom. All right? That's talking about the second coming of Christ and then the millennial kingdom, which will be a literal worldwide kingdom. All right? But here's the point again. So the relationship there is Christ's kingdom is going to replace which of those kingdoms? The fourth kingdom. Now, it says that fourth kingdom is going to be divided. Again, if you think of it in sense of time, there's going to be a separation in time in that kingdom. All right? The Roman Empire is not active today, but there's coming a time, apparently, when it will reactivate, if I can word it that way, where it will become again a world-dominating power. Now, it's going to be different than it was before. Before it was just iron, now it's going to be iron and clay. It's going to be a mingled kind of kingdom, okay? And I think there's a number of ways to think about this, but it's going to be different than what it was. It might not even be called the Roman Empire as it was at that time, okay? But it might be called the United Nations, you know?
Who knows,
okay? But the point is, that's the kingdom that Christ's kingdom replaces. That tells us it has to be in existence and operating at that time. So it will revive. Okay? The actual condition and face of it, if you want to say, I think is kind of mysterious. We don't know exactly, right? There's other passages that describe that kingdom. Okay? We're going to see some of those later here. But just the main point we're trying to make from this passage is that's obviously something that will happen because that's the kingdom that Christ's kingdom is going to come and strike and depose. But in doing that, it takes away all of the previous kingdoms and disintegrates all the previous kingdoms. So that, and I think another way of looking at that is that revived Roman Empire is going to be representative of not just the previous Roman Empire, but of all the empires that have been before. It's the amalgamation of everything, humanistically speaking, that has, you know, tried to exercise authority on this earth. Now, and there's multiple kings involved in that empire. Notice it talks about 10 toes. And it talks about the king, the day of those kings, and so on. There in verse 44, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed. All right, so a lot of details, a lot of things involved. But the point is, and how this is relevant to Revelation, is it tells us that in the days of what we see taking place in the book of Revelation, this fourth kingdom is active again. It never was destroyed. It's just kind of fell by the wayside, if you want to say, but it will rise again. Now, and when we were looking at Revelation chapter 6, the white horse, the rider going forth, you know, has a bow, going forth conquering and to conquer, in order to conquer, I think that's what it's pointing back to, is this is the revival of this empire. All right? And again, it may not be called the Roman Empire at that point, right? But it's that seed of the previous Roman Empire is what it consists of, as well as probably Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, all of those, all right? And so all of this is this end-time kingdom that's going to be in place when the Lord Jesus returns, and that means also this is the kingdom in place on the earth when the seal judgments are happening in Revelation chapter 6 that we were looking at. All right. So that said, let's press on. If you have the handout, you can follow this. But if not, I have another passage in here, and this is the Ezekiel 38:39 passage about the Gog Magog battle. this is just, I just put this in here because this could be, it could not be, okay? There's really two in my view of it, and I'll just say that is my opinion. There's only two possibilities, the best possibilities of when that takes place, all right? That is, anybody ever heard of Jack Van Impe? Right, he was a well-known, basically independent Baptist preacher years ago, became charismatic and went off on the, kind of just fell by the wayside. And anyway, he preached a message back in the 1970s called The Coming War with Russia. He used to have up on a record, a long play record, right? Message. Anyway, but, you know, and he lays out how this battle is, of course, Russia and then a confederation of countries that are named there in Ezekiel 38-39. And the point being is that the countries that are involved in that war, okay, those countries ally together and attack Israel is the idea. And then God defends Israel and basically wipes out those guys. Right? But the interesting thing is those countries, all of those countries, you can trace them and see what they are, right? They are Arab countries. They're Islamic countries, I guess is how it should work, right? It includes Persia, which is modern-day Iran, right? We know they hate Israel, right? And Russia is today allied with Iran pretty closely. But the point being is there's coming a time, and I think there's two possibilities as to when it probably takes place. One is at the beginning of the tribulation, right? Because remember the second seal, judgment in Revelation 6, is what? It was a red horse, rider on it, and basically it was what? War, right? And so the first one is white horse, right? The conqueror, but basically it seems to be through diplomacy and peace, okay? And then the second is war, right? And so on is taking place. So either this battle, Gog and Magog, attacking Israel, probably takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. Some of the other reasons for that is, okay, it talks about how God comes and defends Israel, wipes them out, but then it takes 7 years to burn the weapons that are left behind from them. And, I mean, you know, that 7 years is mentioned on for a specific reason. Now, whether that's talking about it takes the rest of the tribulation, or I don't know. The other possibility, by the way, and there's some reasons that make this the better possibility, okay, is that this happens after the tribulation time at toward the beginning of the millennium. All right? That is a possibility as well, because it is emphasized in Ezekiel 38-39 that when these countries attack Israel, Israel will be at peace. It emphasizes unwalled cities. I mean, you know, typically, particularly in the Old Testament time, when you see cities built, they built walls around them to protect them, right? It talks about that Israel being unwalled, which seems to indicate it's a time that Israel is feeling safe and at peace, right? Again, that could be at the beginning of the tribulation after that 7-year peace agreement, if you want to say, is ratified with Israel and the Antichrist and whoever else is involved in that, or it could be, again, at the millennial reign. Because, I mean, there's going to be things that happen. Sometimes we think of the millennial reign as nothing but, you know, everything is just hunky-dory and nobody does anything. Well, the Bible says that Christ rules during that time with a rod of iron. And so there's going to be rebellions against him that he has to take care of. So it could be that that battle takes place then, okay? And that's a major prophecy. But by the way, the book of Ezekiel seems to be basically the visions and things that Ezekiel has seem to be kind of in chronological order. So this follows in Ezekiel's book, follows the time when Israel is restored, okay, the Valley of Dry Bones and so on, when Israel is restored as a nation, which again, if you follow that completely chronologically, not only, there's two different aspects of Israel's restoration. One is that they come back to the land, And the other is then that they are spiritually restored. God breathes into them and they come alive, right? The bones and so on. So it may need to be in the millennial reign, because Israel will be restored spiritually by then. Okay? Part of the purpose of the tribulation time is God is purging and preparing Israel for the Messiah. So I think there's a couple of possibilities with that. In some ways I've kind of thought back and forth on that as far as that. So anyway, that's what I just said. But how would that pertain to, again, this timing of the tribulation and so on is with these nations? But the other thing is, these are, for the most part, that attacked Israel during that time, were Islamic nations. Which, when you look at the book, at the things that are talked about as happening during the tribulation time and so on, I don't see, personally, the Islamic nations being a force in the world. So it seems like maybe they are taken care of beforehand. There's some things that are hard to be known on some of those details. But just like I mentioned before, I mean, you don't see the United States as a world power. If anything, if it's still in existence, it's part of that revived world empire, Roman Empire, right? But it's not the dominant world force that it is today. It can't be, and so on. Because it's that empire, and then you also see the kings of the East being arising toward the end of the tribulation as well. But anyway, we'll talk more about all that stuff later. So go flip a few chapters and go to Daniel chapter 9. We'll talk about this passage real quick. In the handout, there's several pages of information on this particular passage. This is one of, in fact, if you had to say the most important, the most telling prophecy that Daniel, the vision that Daniel had, perhaps it's this one. This is what's called the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. And this occurs years after Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2, because at this point, this is at least after, it's definitely after Babylon is overthrown by the second kingdom, Medo-Persia. Right. In fact, it talks about in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. In fact, if you read the book of Jeremiah, remember God told Jeremiah that the Babylonian captivity would last for 70 years, right? And Daniel says, I saw that in Jeremiah's prophecy. And so I understood this was happening, okay? And so, but the thing is, okay, as of this time, that had already passed. That 70 years had already passed, because Babylon's now been overthrown. And, Cyrus, the first great, Persian king, he made a decree for the Jews to go back to the land and to rebuild the temple, right? But the thing is, a lot of the Jews are still away from Jerusalem and so on. Daniel never went back, as far as we know, to Jerusalem. Of course, he had responsibilities, his job in Babylon and so on. But the fact is, the whole chapter here deals with Daniel praying, okay, as a result of him understanding that the captivity was to last 70 years. Then Cyrus issues this decree, right? Even Isaiah the prophet prophesied of that decree and named Cyrus well before Cyrus would have ever even been born, right? Hundreds of years, a couple hundred years probably before Cyrus would have been born. And so Daniel begins praying and seeking answers from God. If you read chapter 9, all right, he's praying, he's seeking answers from God. Okay, what's going on? Why, if this punishment for our sins is over. Why aren't we back and restored as the kingdom of Israel in the land? I mean, that's I'm paraphrasing greatly here, but that's kind of the gist of what he's praying about, okay? And God sends the angel Gabriel to give the answer to Daniel. And that's what this prophecy that Daniel is shown here, this 70 weeks prophecy, is about. Okay? So notice this, verse 20. Let me just read here. I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit. And while I, Daniel 9:20, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. All right? So now, this is explained to Daniel, God's, and basically, what God is showing Daniel is his overall plan for the nation of Israel. All right? Now, keep in mind, at this point that Daniel is shown this, this is into that. Daniel had already known about the four world empires, right? This is now in the second of those four, but he's disturbed because, you know, Cyrus had commanded the Jews go back to the land and rebuild the temple. Now, they weren't an independent nation, kingdom on their own, right? They were under the authority of the Persian Empire legally, but Cyrus was so moved of God to allow the Jews to do that and move that. But Cyrus recognized the God of heaven. I mean, again, I don't know all about him, but his spiritual condition, but that was a marvelous thing. This Persian king would do that, right? But Daniel's disturbed. Okay, if that's the case, why? What's going on? What are, you know, why aren't we back? And you know, why aren't your kingdom and so on, right? That was obviously a big thing with the Jews because that was promised them from God. So notice verse 24, right? 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Okay? Now, just think of it this way, right? He says 70 weeks are determined, so there's been this appointed time, 70 weeks, he says, and upon, notice, thy people and upon thy holy city. So this has to do with Israel and Jerusalem, right? And he then lists six stated purposes for this program, if you want to say, for God's plan to be accomplished, right? These are the six things that God is going to accomplish in this. And that's what the rest of that verse is, right? And basically, he says to finish the transgression. In other words, for their transgression, their rebellion, the rejection of Messiah to be complete, to make an end of sins, God's dealing with their sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, now that happened at Calvary, to bring in everlasting righteousness, that would be the millennial reign, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, completely fulfill the idea of all the Old Testament prophecies concerning Israel, and then the last, but certainly not least, purpose is to anoint the most holy. Notice that at the end of verse 24. To anoint the most holy, that either refers to Messiah, in other words, the anoint the Holy One, or it could be referring to the holy place, the Holy of Holies, all right? In other words, that would be the temple that God would build that would be here during the millennial reign. And it could refer to both, because they certainly will have to do with each other. I think it more has to do with anointing the most Holy One or the Messiah as king, all right? But think of it, okay? That's what God saying to Daniel. And I'm sure that Daniel still didn't understand everything about this. But God's saying, okay, there's a designated point of time. And when that time is complete, this is what's going to be completed in that time. These six purposes, okay? And there's a lot here, I know, okay? But 70 weeks, all right? So what does that refer to? It's not talking about 70 weeks as in a week being 7 days, okay? The word weeks is the idea of a group of sevens, but it's the same word that's found back in Genesis 29. I don't have time to go back there right now, where Jacob makes an agreement with Laban to work 7 years for his daughter, right? Rachel, then Laban deceives him, right? He gives him the wrong daughter, and then he agrees to work 7 more years. But those periods of time in that passage, you go back and look at it, are referred to as a week. But it's clearly 7 years, okay? So the point is, in Daniel's vision, in Daniel's prophecy here, this 70 weeks is a group of 7 years, 70 groups of 7 years, okay? But they're divided into sections, even in the passage. You see, the first 7 weeks are referred to, then the next 62 weeks are referred to, which totals 69, and then the last week is referred to by itself as well, right? So these weeks are certain groups of years, yes, but they have divisions among them. There's separations in there. It's not necessarily a continuous 490 years. In total, it's 490 years, but they're spread around. And the passage tells what's going to happen during those groups of years. Okay, and again, I'm running out of time, so I don't have time to really keep up on this. But the bottom line is, at the end of the 69 years, the 69 weeks, I mean, is what Messiah will have been cut off. In other words, Jesus will have been killed, right? And then, again, there's clearly the idea of a separation, and then the 70th week, that last group, if you want to say, of 7 years, which is 7 years, is the tribulation time that's here on the earth. And again, see this by different things. Okay, it talks about in that 70th week that we find the verse here, verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's that last week, that last 7 years. It's a 7-year covenant that's made between what we call the Antichrist and the nation of Israel. And I'm sure there's other parties involved in that to make everything happen that's going to happen during that time. But that probably involves the rebuilding of the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, which again, we mentioned last week. What's there right now? There's a Muslim building in the way right now. Something's going to happen, okay, for things to change, for that to take place. Either as, I don't know, is anybody familiar with the Left Behind series, Tim LaHaye, and I can't remember the other guy's name, but it's incredible. But anyway, their proposition on it is that there's some kind of realization had that, okay, where the Mosque of Omar, or, you know, the Dome of the Rock is presently, that's actually the temple could be built beside it and still be on the Temple Mount. So some kind of compromise made between Jews and Muslims so that takes place. That's obviously an idea. The Bible doesn't say that's what happens, but the point being is something obviously has to change from what things are right now. But as of right now, that would never happen. Neither party is going to agree to that, you could say. Okay, so something has to change in the scope of politics, world politics, for that to be able to happen. Now, but that happens during the 70th week. And then this one, he's saying that he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week to 7 years in the midst of the week. So 3.5 years in, he's going to break the covenant, right? And that's what we see in Revelation chapter 13 with the Antichrist breaking that covenant and so on. And then you'll notice that it talks about how that results in desolation. All right, so the temple is going to become desolate. It's not going to be used for the purpose of what it was for, because the Antichrist puts an image of himself in there and demands that everybody worships him as God in the world and tolerates nothing less. Okay, and again, that was a mouthful in the last 5-10 minutes here, but these passages, there's a lot of other things in Daniel as well that are pertinent, but these are some major passages in the book of Daniel that help put framework together for how we see Revelation coming, you know, fitting into that framework. Okay, that's the point. So, Lord willing, next time we'll be back to the book of Revelation chapter 7, which is a very interesting passage, right, as well. So that's the goal there. So let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time together. Please help us, again, just not just say to academically understand your word, but to understand your word so we can be prepared to for our lives to be what they are, to help others, and be prepared for what's coming in this world. We ask these things in Jesus' name. For his sake we pray. Amen.